Acts chapter 17. We are looking here at the, in these last weeks since Easter, at the significance of the resurrection for the early church and, of course, for us as well. And here we have a very interesting passage of Scripture and from the life of Paul. Particularly interesting to me and has been for many years, because some of you may know that I came to New York 31 years ago now, long time, to study philosophy at New York University, in graduate school there. And this passage that we have here before us is the only place in Scripture where a follower of Christ, namely Paul, confronts and discusses with the philosophers of his day. And it is instructive, I think, for us as we face our own cultural situation with the views, the world views that have dominated the discussion in the last 20 years anyway, that we look at Paul's interaction with these intellectuals of his day. So let's follow along as I read verses 16 to 24 for us from Acts chapter 17. Here we have Paul on his second missionary journey. And what happened was that... let's read it. 17 verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that our experience here in interacting with your word will be one that changes the way that we think, the way that we are. That our response to you will be more profound than ever before. That we will be more committed to you and to your truth than ever before. I pray that you will take the truth, Lord, and by your Spirit work into our minds and hearts that we would be those who are growing into maturity in Christ, men and women, who are able to give an answer for the hope that's within us and able to point people to the one who saves, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Lord of glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, this event in the life of Paul took place during his second missionary journey. And if you recall, he and Silas had come over to Macedonia as a result of a vision that Paul had had. And in Macedonia, he found some receptivity to the gospel. In Thessalonica, he was received by some, but others ran him out of town. The Jewish people didn't like what he was saying and the following that he was getting, and so they ran him out of town. He went over to Berea. There the people were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they checked it out in the Old Testament scriptures, what he was saying, and they received what he said. But the people of Thessalonica found out about it and went over to Berea and stirred up trouble, and so Paul had to get out of there. And some of the believers that were there escorted Paul to a ship and took him down to Athens, another 250 miles south of northern Greece. Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the Greek Empire. It had long since passed its days of glory. The Greek culture was dominant in the Mediterranean for 500 years before Christ. It had had its golden age during the 400s before Christ, the time even before Plato and Socrates. There was Thucydides, and there was the other Greek writers that made Greek culture famous and powerful in the ancient world. The Romans took over. As Greek culture declined. But there was still something left of the glory of Greece. And there in Athens, it was seen. There was the Acropolis, which means a high city, and there was a big plateau, and on top of that was the Parthenon. The Parthenon was sort of the great example of the Greek religions. It was dedicated to the Virgin Athena. Parthenon means virgin. And the Parthenon was this temple, this huge temple that could be seen for some distance. In fact, I guess her image, the statue of her, could be seen. Her spear point could be seen for 40 miles because it was gleaming in gold. But it had it was not the only statue nor the only temple. There were many of them because, as you know, the Greeks believed in many gods. But Athena was the patron saint, if you will, a patron god of Athens. And Athens was named after her. She was a goddess of war and a goddess of wisdom. She was sort of the intellectual god of the Athenians. And it was to this city that Paul came. And as he did in other cities, he, as a Jew who went, who knew the scriptures and whose routine was to go to the synagogue, and that's what he did. He goes to Athens, and there was a synagogue, and he speaks on the Sabbath to the Jews who were there and the God-fearing Gentiles, arguing that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. But he didn't stop at doing that. He was waiting now for Silas and Timothy to come from up north. They had stayed behind in Berea, and he was waiting for them there. And then they were going to move on to other places, perhaps throughout Greece. But as he's speaking in the synagogue, he also does what was common practice and was discussing or disputing or talking in the marketplace where people hung out and discussed things. And this was common practice. The Athenians especially prided themselves on their intellectual sophistication, and it was, as I said, the center, the intellectual capital of the Greek Empire. And as he observes this city, which is now has declined significantly, yet with remnants of its beauty and its power and greatness still before him, he becomes disturbed at the idolatry that is there. He, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, knew very well that God visited judgment upon his own people for their idolatry. And here was idolatry that Paul had never seen before, because the idols had been all removed from Israel. They had learned their lesson some 450 years before, and they never went back to idolatry, physical idolatry like that. But here was this city that prided itself on its idolatry. And Paul, as he's speaking with the people that would listen to him there in the marketplace, draws the attention of those who were the sophisticated intellectuals in town. And they decided that, some of them suggested that he come up and speak to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a place, it was near the Acropolis, near the Parthenon, but it was also had also been a council of a ruling council and a court. It used to try criminal courts, had a great place of power in the early days of Athens society. But by the time we come to this point in history, the Areopagus was a council that was basically a club for intellectuals. It had lost much of its power and had no real power, but it still continued to function as a place where the elite, the intellectuals, would discuss matters and try, pass judgment on various ideas that came into town. And so that's what Paul was invited to present his case and let the sophisticated intellectuals decide on its validity upon its merits. And so Paul comes then before them and presents his case. Now, some people have said, and some people believe, that what Paul did here in Athens was a real failure, and that he learned his lesson, as it were, and never did this sort of thing again, that he never tried to make an intellectual sort of case for the gospel of Christ. And so when he goes to Corinth, he doesn't take that approach at all. I think that is a misunderstanding of the record that we have here before us. This episode in Paul's life was not something that he created on his own. He was invited to speak and to present his views, and he did so in such a way that he remained focused upon the essentials of the gospel. And look at verse 18, for example, in chapter 17. Paul, when he was talking with these Epicurean Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they said in verse 18 that he was advocating foreign gods because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That is, in his discussions with the philosophers of his day, his emphasis was still upon Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't into all kinds of disputing about their own philosophies, but he was still presenting the message that he presented everywhere. And then we also understand that it was not a complete failure as far as response goes. Look at verse 34. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And there are two that are mentioned, Dionysus and Damaris, and then a number of others. It's true we don't know whether a church was formed in Athens at this time. I would assume that one was, although we don't have a record of it anywhere else, but that was the way that things normally went, that churches were formed from believers locally. But it doesn't tell us that here. But nevertheless, there was response. In fact, the same sort of response that Paul often got in the synagogues was really no different than this. He would go into the synagogues, he'd preach, and most of them would reject him, and some would believe, and he would take them with him. And that's exactly what happened here. It's really no different than any other kind of presentation of the gospel that he gave at other places. And then also from this, Paul did learn something, and something that he had known before, but now fresh from his experience in Athens, he writes in Corinth, where he goes next. He leaves there, and instead of waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens as he had originally planned, he goes to Corinth, 40 miles down the road or so, and he waits for them there. And there he stays for a year and a half, and the church is built up, and a strong church is formed. And then he writes back to them a few years later, and he reminds them that there are not many who are wise who are chosen. And as I heard James Montgomery Boyce say the other day on the radio, he didn't say that there are not any wise, but not many wise who are chosen. Not many who are rich, not many who are powerful in this world, but there are some. And there were some who, among the intellectual elite of Athens, responded to the gospel in the same way that everyone must respond to the gospel. And they responded to the same message that he was giving everywhere else. That is, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So, from my perspective, before we get into what he said, it's Paul's experience in Athens was a resounding success. He was faithful to the scripture, he was faithful to the gospel, and God honored his effort, and people came to believe, just as Paul experienced in other places. Now, what was it that Paul actually said to these intellectuals on Mars Hill or Ares Hill or the Areopagus? First of all, he declared to them a God they didn't know. That is, the gods that they had did not match up to the God that Paul knew. And they instinctively knew that there was something incomplete, because they tried to cover all the bases. They had gods for everything, idols everywhere. And Paul says, you're even so concerned about pushing all the right buttons that you've got a god to the unknown. You've got an idol to the unknown God. And Paul, knowing that everyone is made in the image of God, and knowing that there is the desire to worship, that he knew that they were seeking for something, although they distorted God's image as they sought for what they didn't know. And Paul says, I've come here to tell you about the God that you don't know anything about, that you cannot get from human reason, that you can't get from the observation of human experience or spinning it out of your own head. It must come by revelation. That's the God that I've come to make known to you. And people today are like people have always been. That is, we live in a culture that is a worshiping culture. There must always be some idol that people make. We have to invent something that makes life worth living. We have to invent something around which we must organize our lives. We have to invent something that seems to have greater value and significance than our own puny lives do. And that's what that's the similarity between us and them, that we all make up clever gods, gods that are spun out of the cleverness of the mind of man, but we are still ignorant of the true God. We, as Paul, must do what he said. We must say, we want to tell you about a God that you don't know anything about. You're religious. You're a people of faith. You're faith-based groups, but you don't know about the God that really is, about the God who exists. Most people that we meet think they know about the Christian God. They know about the God of the Bible. They've heard about him. You know, he's on the airwaves and television, radio, and went to Sunday school, and I did all that. People think they know what the Christian God is like. Most people have a view of the Christian God that is completely distorted. It's an idol. It's not recognizable from the pages of Scripture. And unfortunately, a lot of people in churches have a view of a God that doesn't exist. It's made up by the cleverness of their own minds, or based upon their own experience or the experience of others. But Paul says, I've come to declare to you a God that you don't know anything about. This God who's come to us, the knowledge of him through revelation. And what did Paul say about this God, and what we must also declare to our generation, in which the view of God has been badly distorted? First of all, that he is the creator of heaven and earth. That he is the source of everything. He is the one through which everything has come. That there is a God who is not part of the scheme of the universe. He is the creator, the originator of all that is. Secondly, he is self-sufficient and self-contained. He does not need us. And this is why I think, for example, the Trinity is so important, that there is God who is both three in one and one in three, that they are self-contained in themselves. They need no one else. They don't need love. They don't need worship from anybody. They have all that they need in themselves, so that we don't need to feel God is obligated to us, that he needs us in some way. No. The God who exists is self-sufficient and self-contained. He also, thirdly, the God who is, made man in his image. That is, this is why human beings are of infinite value. This is why there is dignity to every individual. This is why the life in the womb needs to be protected. This is why abortion is wrong. This is why people who are handicapped and who are badly damaged from birth or through accident need to be protected and their lives encouraged and maintained, because they're made in the image of God. This is why assisted suicide is wrong. It's why mercy killing is wrong. Because every human being is precious in the eyes of God. We are made in his image. And fourthly, this God is a God who is right here, close by. He is among us. He is not beyond comprehension to us. He's not beyond knowing. We can know him. We can know the reality of who he is. We can say true things about him, and we can know that we know him and that he is with us. So first of all, Paul declares to them a God they did not know, one who is the creator, one who is not limited by human understanding. He's not made up by man. He is self-sufficient. He made man in his own image, and he is close by. Secondly, Paul challenged their view of God. Now, you have to picture this. He's standing there, and probably the Parthenon and the rest of the Acropolis could be seen right there. And Paul, in the midst of all this, and says, God doesn't live in temples made out of, and he's not in a statue of wood and gold and metal. And he's probably pointing with his hand. He says, this stuff is nothing. You think God would be living in those kinds of things? He's challenging their view of God. He's saying, you're wrong. It's wrongheaded to think that these could be gods. He didn't say, well, he didn't try to accommodate their view. He's telling them, your system of religious belief is false. We also need to challenge the gods of our day. We need to point out that what people trust in is not big enough. It's not enough to be a believer. It's not enough to have some kind of vague belief in God. People, I don't like it. I become offended, and it's not right to be offended, but it bothers me, I should say it that way, when people sort of approve you because you're a religious person, as if believing in God is something noble. No, it's just being human. That's all. There's nothing particularly noble about it. It's just being human. And that's not enough. And we must be willing to say to people, to interact with our culture, with people that we know, saying, you're human, and so you believe in God. That's part of your humanness, but the God you believe in is not big enough. The God you believe in doesn't exist. The God you believe in is not big enough to explain evil and how to deal with it, nor to explain death and how to face that. Your God is insufficient. And we must not allow ourselves to be associated with just religious people, to be all lumped into one group. We are proclaiming a God who is different than all those gods. The third thing that Paul did in this speech, and we don't know how long it is, this may be a summary from Luke, of his speech. The third thing he did was that he focused on Jesus as the future judge of all. This is a very important truth for us in our own day, because Paul's argument to these intellectuals was not the superiority of the Christian ethic. He didn't say, look at the Christianity must be true because we teach people to love people that are unlovable, that we teach people to lay down their lives, that we teach people to be servants, that we teach humility and kindness and generosity. He didn't emphasize any of that. He didn't talk about that at all. What he said was that you have all these idols out here that really can't do anything for you. You have to maintain them. But the one that I've come to declare to you, the God who exists, he is the Lord of all. And he has appointed a man, Jesus, to be the judge of everyone. And everyone must give an account to him. So not only is your religion wrong, that you're believing in the wrong gods, but you're going to have to answer to God for what you believe and what you've done. That is, he's speaking to the intellectuals, the educated of his day, and not trying to argue with them the various merits of their philosophies or theology, but pointing them to the very end of human experience, the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to them about eternal judgment. Not very sophisticated. You know, it's not done. We don't talk about hell among in sophisticated circles. That's sort of offensive to people. Exactly the point. He took them right to the end and say, you're going to give an account to God to Jesus Christ himself because you have not believed the truth. And he says, God commands people to repent. Look what he says there. He says, and he commands everywhere to repent. Verse 31, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind, in Greek very strong, to change the way that you're thinking. You smart, educated people are thinking wrong, and God commands you to stop thinking that way. Because he's appointed a man, Jesus, who's going to come and judge every one of us. That was his way that he spoke to the intellectuals of his day. Didn't try to argue their philosophy, but pointed them to the one who is the judge of all. And this was not just a theoretical system. He didn't leave it in the area of a nice theory. You know, like, oh, well, there's going to be somebody come one day. That's nice. He says, and God has, look what he says there, and God has given us proof of this, verse 31, given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's saying, this is not just another philosophy that you can think about. This man that God has appointed came back to life. He's been resurrected. He's different than any other human that's ever lived. And what we have here in the Word of God is different than any other system because we have the one who is the judge of all who was raised from the dead. We are not the same as all religions. With the one who is the Savior and Lord was raised from the dead and physically raised and physically ascended. And Paul says that blows out of the water all your views, all your nice religions, all your nice little systems, all your nice ethics, all your religious feelings that you feel so close to God. He says all that can't stand in the light of the one who was raised from the dead. How are you going to deal with that? It's not going to be enough to say, but we felt so religious, we felt so close to God, we did so good, and you know, when I believed in this God, my life was better. You can talk to Mormons who say that, you can talk to Jehovah's Witnesses who say that, to Muslims who say that, Buddhists who say that. Virtually everything has some value to it in sort of organizing your life. But Paul says, all that is withered away, is destroyed in the light of the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. How are you going to deal with that? Your religious views can't stand that truth. And I wonder if maybe we need to talk more about the resurrection of Christ to people. Paul did it over again. And you know, it caused a reaction. You know, and talking to people, you say, but you know, I don't know, I think I'm ready for that. But you know, Jesus rose from the dead. He's coming back to judge. So where are your excuses now? See, we're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about the resurrected Christ who is judge of all. And now in light of all of your excuses and you're wanting to put things off to the future or, you know, who knows who's right and, you know, everybody's got their own opinion. In light of all that, Paul says that's all blown away in light of the resurrection of Christ. And we need to take our stand, I believe, more and more on that. Paul did, in light, in the very presence of the intellectual elite of his day. And therefore, Paul says, that's the reason to repent, because he is the coming judge. And he rose from the dead, and you better get ready to meet him now. That's what he says, right? For he has, in verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he says to these people, you better repent because Jesus is coming back to judge, and he proved that by being raised from the dead. The resurrection, the mention of the resurrection by Paul at this point was the turning point. They had heard enough. Hey, if we're just talking about nice morals, a nice religious experience, way to integrate your life, something to give you sort of a way to handle stress, hey, we can go with that and talk about Jesus all day. But when you say Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming back to judge, that's when the conversations come to an end. And that's okay. It's all right. If people reject the truth because it's the truth, you've done them a favor. You've done them a favor. You've drawn the line and said, this is what God says. And if you're going to get it right, you're going to have to come to his side. He's not coming in compromise to you. He commands everyone now to repent. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And it's going to happen just like he said it would. And we need to make that clear to people. To the intellectuals. Paul was sneered at. This was an educated man. Paul was a man who was studied. He knew languages. He knew the scriptures. He knew Greek philosophy, for crying out loud. And he's being humiliated in front of his peers. They were his peers, intellectually. It's okay. Paul knew what he was going to get when he said that. He knew the philosophies of Stoicism and Epicureanism. He knew what was going to happen when he said what he said. But he said it anyway. Because God's Spirit was at work in some to bring them to faith. And Paul was being faithful to the truth. He didn't compromise in order to be more accepted to get another hearing later on. That maybe they would be able to sort of hang out together and he could win them over to his side. He wasn't interested in that. He wanted to be faithful to God's truth. And he said, you need to repent because Jesus is coming as judge, and I'm telling you that's true because he rose from the dead. You better get it right. And you better get right now. That's what he says. Most turned away, but some believed. Paul declared to them a God they did not know. He challenged their view of God. He focused on Jesus as the future judge, proven to be the judge, the coming judge by his resurrection from the dead. And he proclaimed God's command to repent. If you have not yet repented, God commands you to repent now. Because Jesus is coming to judge. It's been proven by his resurrection. If you have come to believe because of God's grace, then we need to be people who are faithful to God's truth and take the scorn and the rejection of speaking of the truth of God. Who cares whether or not we are accepted with the establishment of our day, whether it be intellectual or material or whatever area of endeavor that you're involved in? Who cares? Because we have one who has risen from the dead, and he's coming again to judge. And we need to be faithful to him, regardless of the cost. And what God will do is that he will honor the exaltation of Christ as the risen Lord. He will cause people to believe. He always has, and he always will. He will bring people to himself, to real faith in Christ, and not people who just have been converted to a way of life or to a bunch of friendly people or to a nice moral standard or a way to get rid of your guilt, but will come to Christ and truly be born of the Spirit of God and have a genuine change of mind and heart. And Paul wasn't afraid to speak to the people of power, whether it was governors and kings, and he wasn't afraid to speak to those who would humiliate him, try to humiliate him intellectually, because he knew, and he knew that he knew. And he was not ashamed, because he knew that there was a resurrected Lord who was his Lord. If you have that confidence, then you can stand before anybody. And even though they can run circles around you and make you look stupid, doesn't matter. There is the resurrected Christ, and he's coming again to judge. And you stand on that, regardless of their abuse they heap on you. And God will honor himself through you, and you will be strengthened by his grace. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that you would take the truth here that really does bring encouragement to us, because Paul was a man who spoke your truth in a language and in a way that the intellectuals of his day could listen to, and yet he spoke the same truth that he spoke to the common man, the gospel of Christ, Lord of glory, risen and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give your people here wisdom to speak the language of our culture, of our social groups, but to have the same message that is timeless, the gospel of Jesus who rose from the dead. O God of heaven, I pray that you'll help us. And Lord, if there are people here who have not repented, that they will repent now, because Jesus has risen from the dead and he's coming to judge. And everyone must give an account. In the name of Jesus, amen.